All right, if we would make our way back in. All right, folks, if we can make our way back in so we can hear God's word. A certain Seaver girl yesterday on here, and I was preaching today, asked me if I could make it action-y. I don't know how effectively I'm going to make it action-y, but if you'd open up your Bibles or turn on your apps and let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. For if you are a guest with us, my name is Elliot Shorey. I am a member here and just have the privilege this morning to preach God's word. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'Yahweh did not appear to you.'" Yahweh said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But Yahweh said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And again Yahweh said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to Yahweh, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then Yahweh said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be his God for to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And Yahweh said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Yahweh said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him in the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went on, gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that Yahweh had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you that you have made man's mouth and ears and eyes. Lord, that we serve in reliance upon your sufficiency. Lord, I pray that you use my mouth to accurately speak your truth and your words this morning. Guard me from error. Lord, I also pray that you give those who hear your word ears to hear, so that lives may be changed for your glory, and that you would purify your bride as we wait for our groom. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we come back this morning to the scene of the unconsumed burning bush to consider a couple things. To consider a broken man, broken and sinful man, but a sufficient and holy God. First, let us consider the broken and sinful man. In response to God coming to him and presenting his call to Moses to go and deliver his people, Moses has some objections in this text. But first, let us consider where Moses has been. Moses must have struggled with an identity through his formative years. He was set in the Nile by a mother that was motivated by a desire to keep him safe. But how confusing it still must have remained to a young person to have been left by one's mother. Knowing of good intentions does not really effectually mitigate the feelings of rejection that one feels when one knows that you are left by your mother and family. "I know I was being threatened," he could have thought at some point, "but you set me in a basket in the Nile. What chance of survival in that context did you really consider me having? I wasn't worth more to you than to protect better than that." Then he was raised in the Egyptian courts as a prince and royalty, despite all of his peers having been killed by the very Egyptians with whom he lived. There must have been guilt that ruminated around Moses' heart as he considered why he would get to live such a life of ease and comfort while all the other boys had been killed. What was special about him? Then he must have felt conflicted as he grew up in relationship with these Egyptians. It must have felt some familial bonds and affection for them, even while he knew the way they were abusing and oppressing his actual ethnic people. How should he feel toward these people, these Egyptians? Then he must have been feeling the guilt of his privilege and ease as he sees one of his ethnic people being beaten by an Egyptian. And he decides in that moment whom he is going to identify with and sets himself up as a savior. And he comes to the Hebrew's defense and kills the Egyptian. This act, however, does not get received well by the Hebrews, for who is this man who gets to be raised in comfort and privilege while we have all suffered and been enslaved, and then has the audacity to have a God complex and think that he is something special to come to our deliverance? And so after making his choice with whom he is going to identify with, Moses is rejected by those whom he chose. But in being rejected by those whom he chose, he then turns around and now he is rejected by those whom he rejected. For now the Egyptians want to kill him for killing one of them. Alone and a failure, he runs into the wilderness, broken. And now he becomes a shepherd, serving his father-in-law. Genesis 46 gives us an insight into how the Egyptians viewed and their perspective of shepherds, when it says that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Rejected by everyone whom he has ever lived near and with, now he is fulfilling an occupation that as one raised in the Egyptian palace, he would have despised and felt absolutely humiliated in. And what's more is that they are not even his flocks, his wealth. For Exodus 3 tells us that he was keeping his father-in-law's flocks. When he fled into the wilderness, he must have possessed nothing. And been in a similar situation as Jacob when he fled from Esau in Genesis and then found himself in Laban's house without a penny and therefore needing to serve his father-in-law in lieu of a bride price. So Moses married Jethro's daughter but must have had nothing to his name and so for the bride price and so serves not to build his own wealth but to build his father-in-law's wealth and livestock. For we read a moment ago in Exodus 4, how Moses, when Moses finally conceded to God's call, he first needed to go and ask Jethro's permission. He was an indentured servant of sorts. He was not free to come and go as he pleased. He was the servant of another. Identity issues born out of rejection. Identity issues born out of a failure to be someone. And identity issues born out of fulfilling a humiliating vocation. Moses was broken. And it is in this state in which Moses finds himself at the moment of God's call. And in verse 1 of our text this morning, he gives objection number 1. They will not believe me or listen to my voice. God, I know you just said that they will listen to my voice, but I don't believe you. I've been there and done that. I already tried delivering those people and they rejected me. They didn't follow my actions. Why then would they follow my words? I have been rejected by my ethnic people and I have been driven from the house of royalty. What credibility do I have? He was essentially saying. Though these words straight up contradict what God had just told Moses, that they would believe him, though they represent an extremely arrogant heart in the speaking back to this vision of God, God is patient and Moses and accommodates his objection by giving him some miracles to perform in order to give him some credibility as one sent by God. And so he tells Moses to throw down his shepherd's staff, and his staff becomes a serpent. And he tells Moses to put his hand inside the cloak, and his hand becomes leprous, and then insert his hand again, and it is restored to health. And he tells them that there will be a third sign available as well. And that he will be able to take some water from the Nile. And then when he pours it on the dry ground, that as it is poured out, it will become blood. In Philip Ryken's commentary, he quotes Francis Schaeffer about this scene. Consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. Reichen continues, for what Moses is able to do, he is able to do by God. The staff is Moses' staff. But what happens to the staff is clearly from Yahweh. The hand is Moses' hand, but what happens to the hand is also clearly from Yahweh. The water in the river Nile, which Yahweh will use to his purpose, also belongs to Yahweh. And what happens to it is a work of his power. God is stating to Moses that he need not worry about the outcome, for God is in control of it all. But on receiving this patient and accommodating response, Moses in verse 10 still presents objection number 2. I am not eloquent. Moses is still not convinced of God's sufficiency, but still irreverentially distracted by his identity and abilities. God rebukes Moses by highlighting the fact that the one with whom Moses is conversing is Yahweh, the maker of mouths and ears and eyes. Reichen points out that God's question for Moses about who made man's mouth is God's way of telling Moses that in his complaint about his mouth, that he is dangerously mouthing off to God. Surely the God who can turn staffs into serpents, make a hand leprous and unleprous again in a moment, and can turn water into blood, can also make Moses eloquent and competent in speech. This objection, following immediately after the signs God gave to Moses, reveals that this is but a facade being put on by Moses. He's grasping at straws. There's a deeper objection here. But God accommodates this objection also by communicating that he will be with Moses' mouth and teach Moses what to speak. And he does this in order to really get to the crux of the matter of Moses' heart. So being left with nothing else to say, with which to present as a reasonably sounding excuse for why he should not be sent, he comes to his objection number 3. Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Not addressing God by his revealed name of Yahweh, he simply begs with God through the title Lord. A title that is even often applied to earthly masters and teachers and authorities that one must submit to. As the first who attempts to skirt out of obedience failed, he simply presents himself as a begging and pleading servant that doesn't want to do it. Please send someone else. At this final objection and complete attempt to circumvent God's call on Moses' life, God now gets angry with Moses. For Moses is more fearful of going back and talking to those who have rejected him, his ethnic people and the Egyptians that sought to kill him, than he is of speaking back to God. Moses was finished evaluating his call. Now he was rejecting it. How large people's acceptance or rejection can loom in our minds. It can loom so large that it causes us to attempt to skirt out of obedience so that we will not have to face the disapproval of men and women. Moses, no longer a sovereign, but rather a servant. No longer honored, but rather hunted. No longer prosperous, but rather poverty-stricken. No longer flourishing, but rather a failure. Rejected by all those whom he identified with or ever sought to be able to identify with. And this not for a moment, but for 40 years. Moses must have thought that it would be better to concede to his fate of servant status shepherding in the wilderness than to face all of those reminders of failure, rejection, and loss of prestige, and the humiliation before others over what he has become. At this complete attempt at avoiding the call, the revealing of Moses' heart, placing a higher priority on man's approval than God's. God's anger is kindled against Moses, but nonetheless, God accommodates this objection as well by providing Aaron to accompany Moses and be his mouthpiece. While Yahweh would not send someone else in place of Moses, he would send someone else as support of Moses. Note, low self-esteem does not equal humility. Moses would eventually become known as the meekest man on the face of the earth, but at this moment, he was dealing with intense, arrogant, low self-esteem. Seems like an oxymoron. His focus on self, though, and his fears and his weaknesses were detracting from the focus on God's sufficiency. At this point in Moses' life, his pride did not manifest in self-confident, presumptuous attempts at leadership. He had been there before when he struck down the Egyptian. Now his pride was a self-focused pity party that made himself the object of why something could not be done, rather than honoring the sufficiency and power of Yahweh, the burning fire before him. Rather than being appropriately awestruck at this vision of God's power and words and responding by laying his hand on his mouth, Moses presumptuously and haughtily talks back to God. While it is right to feel our inadequacy in and of ourselves, if we let our sense of weakness and inadequacy and fear of others' approval keep us from obedience, we are not being humble, but rather we are manifesting a deceptive form of pride and arrogance that does not honor God's omnipotence and almighty power. Perhaps God has called you to something or gifted you for something, but you resist from fear of failure, or because you think your motivations are not adequately pure, or because it could cause you to face people whom you fear more than God. When we neglect God's calling on our lives or fail to see to use the gifts he's given us, we are tempting the anger of God because it detracts from the way he is seen as sufficient and puts the focus on our efforts and abilities. After the third objection, God is angry with Moses, but God's anger is not a volatile anger, but controlled, holy anger. God is a fire, but he is patient. Though the bush was on fire, it was not consumed. Though God's holiness burns hot for righteousness, he does not consume us at our weak and feeble and often even rebellious, disrespectful, and arrogant responses to his call and demands on our lives. He patiently accommodates our weaknesses and gently responds to them, all the while not letting us skirt out of our responsibility to obey. Are there any areas of your life that obedience and fear of man are at odds right now? Is God calling you to obedience and the fear of rejection is looming larger over you than the fear of God? Know also something else, that God does not work on our timetable. Moses was 40 years old when he fled Egypt and then proceeded to spend 40 years as a shepherd. He was not called to his ministry until he was 80 years old. Like Moses, younger and self-sufficient self, I was a young man in my teens and early 20s that wanted to make a difference, lived so idealistically and knew what I wanted to be in full-time ministry, whether overseas on the mission field or pastoring a local church here, but I largely trusted my own zeal to power me towards that end. I know well the humiliating experience of falling flat, of spinning my wheels, and of working at a job and vocation that feels degrading and humiliating, and of having an unfulfilled, burning desire that at times feel like it will consume me if I do not have an opportunity to give a vent, and of experiencing this humiliation for pushing 2 decades. It has a way of breaking a man. God is gradually making the men and women he wants for his service through his providential and sovereign plans and purposes. These experiences that we read of in Exodus were creating and molding the man who would become known as the meekest man on the face of the earth. If you feel like your aspirations and ambitions never come to fruition, if you feel like you desire to be a part of something good and important, but are always kept from it by circumstances, if you feel gifted and made for something, but never not get an opportunity to work it out, know this. It is good to get to a point in which you know that God does not need you. That your gifting is weak in and of yourself, but that God chooses in his timetable to humble men and women through circumstances that feel humiliating, in order to cause them to rely on his power when he calls them to get up and move. And that when he does, he will be all the sufficiency and power needed to carry it out. After being humiliated, do not retreat into self-absorbed self-pity that dishonors God through resistant obedience. But hear God's call and step forward in faith, knowing that the great I Am is more powerful and more sufficient than you ever conceived. Having nothing left to say, Moses finally concedes. He asks his father-in-law for permission to go and receives his blessing in verse 18. He puts his family on a donkey. Salvation for the people of God is coming while riding on a donkey. Mentally store that one away as you work through the Bible's redemptive story. You might find it interesting later on. A Savior is coming to deliver God's people with a donkey as the mode of transportation. God then explains to Moses that when he presents to Pharaoh his request to let his people go, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is the first time the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is mentioned, and therefore it cannot be passed over without addressing it at least briefly. The first time Moses presents his request to Pharaoh to let his people go, it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened even as the Lord had said, which is a reference back to this verse in which God tells Moses that he will be hardening Pharaoh's heart. Reichen states, the paradox of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is not a puzzle to be solved, but a mystery to be adored. When dealing with this and the justice of God judging people whom he seems to have a hand in hardening, the Apostle Paul does not offer us a neatly packaged solution for the apparent paradox and conundrum, but rather an exhortation to not be arrogantly resistant to God's wisdom and sovereignty as the Creator. Therefore, if the apostle doesn't give us a neatly packaged solution for the conundrum, we should be wary of simplistic explanations of the paradox, but rather realize humbly that a God that can be completely understood by finite, simple minds such as our own is not a God very worthy of worship. God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. We have no right to talk back to him who made us. More on this, I'm pretty sure, is to come in future messages. But for now, let us heed the apostle's words to not talk back to our Creator. Pharaoh's hard heart, however, also provides a warning for those of you here that have not yet repented of your sins and turned to a life lived for God. If you were to see all the signs of Egypt, your heart would not be suddenly surrendered to God. Since human hearts harden around what they most want. And if you are stubbornly opposed to letting God rule and reign in your life, you will continue to be so hardened, regardless of what he shows you about his power. So now, take the warning, soften your heart before him, and repent of your sins, that you might not have the judgment of God come down upon you as Pharaoh experienced. So Moses ventures out on his journey with his family back to Egypt. They make camp for the night, verse 24. And it says that Yahweh met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. What? Then on seeing what was about to happen, Moses' wife Zipporah takes a flint knife and cuts off her son's foreskin and touches Moses' feet with the foreskin, and it says that God then let Moses alone. What? What is going on here? There is an incredibly important lesson here for Moses and for us. God had remembered his covenant with Abraham from Genesis 15. when he told Abraham that he will have a multitude of descendants and that he will have a land to possess, but that his people will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And then in Genesis 17, God gives Abraham a sign with which he shall remember the covenant God made with him. God says in Genesis 17, 9-14, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So in Exodus, God is fulfilling a part of his promise and covenant to Abraham by redeeming Abraham's descendants out of Egypt. But it would seem that Moses, the soon-to-be Israelite leader, had neglected the sign of the covenant for his own family. For Abraham, the promise and covenant preceded the obedience of circumcision, since the promise was first made in Genesis 12, but the obedience of circumcision required was not communicated until chapter 17. But the covenant still required obedience. Circumcision represented a separation between the normal surrounding culture and the people of God. Circumcision represented that God's people are acknowledged as in relationship and covenant with him through a bloody act and sacrifice. And those that failed to be circumcised, and by implication, failed to be separated from the world, showed that they did not have an interest in being in covenant and relationship with God, but that they would rather be associated with the world. And therefore, those that failed to cut off the foreskin would be cut off from the covenant people and blessing. So though God was patient with Moses through his objections and accommodated to his weaknesses, his holiness still demanded obedience to the covenant, to be distinct from the world. In case Moses was getting too comfortable with God's accommodation and patient forbearance through his objections and extremely reluctant obedience, God showed Moses that he is still a holy, consuming fire that, if approached flippantly, will come to kill injustice. Neither must we grow too comfortable with the idea of grace and consider, like the theoretical rebuttal that Paul addresses in Romans 6, that we could or should consider and continue in sin that grace may abound. Or consider that we can have a casual approach to sin in our lives rather than a violent cutting off assault against our remaining sin. See, fire represents God's holiness. From the angel standing at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword when Adam and Eve were expelled because of their sin, thus stating that God's holiness cannot be in the presence of sin. And later in the book of Exodus, we will see how on Mount Sinai that the holiness of God was seen as a blazing fire and tempest that could not be approached or touched. And if any man or beast that did touch the mountain, they would be put to death. Or the way in Revelation, God is going to come in judgment on this world and consume it with fire. Fire represents his unapproachable holiness that does not tolerate sin. So while God made himself known to Moses as a patient holiness that burned the bush but did not consume it, his holiness and demand for righteousness still cannot be approached flippantly and casually. But great care and caution must be implemented in ensuring that we relate to God with sobriety and awareness that we do not approach God as something that can be touched, but that we must have reverence and awe for our God as a consuming fire. Like circumcision was an outward expression of identifying with God through obedience in response to his promise and covenant, we are called to have an outward response of sober obedience to God's covenant with us. The writer of Hebrews says about Jesus and our response to his work, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Though God revealed himself as having a patient holiness that did not consume the bush or Moses, he is nonetheless a consuming fire. That if we take lightly the call to be distinct and holy to the Lord, we will be like those that failed to be circumcised and cut off the foreskin and were therefore cut off from God's promises. Moses is not the main character of the book of Exodus. God is. This text makes this clear. We must guard ourselves from reading it any other way. The reason for accounts like we find in Exodus 4 is to communicate with us that these patriarchs of the faith are men with natures the same as our own and were as broken, sinful, and in need of grace as we daily find ourselves to be. The point of this text is to highlight that all that follows in this familiar Exodus story can only be attributed to Yahweh of hosts. If we leave our reading and study of Exodus primarily or even largely thinking that Moses was a remarkable guy that we want to be like, then we have catastrophically missed the point. We should rather think to ourselves that Yahweh is a powerful and holy God who gives the honor and privilege of being a part of his redemptive story to broken and sinful and undeserving people such as Moses and ourselves. I'll say as a side note that this is important to get as we venture into any Old Testament narrative. If we do not understand that one of the primary themes of the Old Testament is that God will create and preserve a people despite the people, then we will be confused at a number of points along the narrative. Many are the people, and perhaps you're one of them, that have ventured into reading through the Bible only to get dangerously hung up and confused and all of the terrible things that men and women of God have done that never seem to receive any word of rebuke or correction within the account. We must be careful not to read these as if God is okay with these huge moral failures, but rather as another poignant picture of how God accomplishes his purpose despite the character flaws and flagrant moral failures of some of the greatest men and women of faith. The Old Testament narrative is how God creates and sustains his people despite the bumblings and even tragic moral failures of God's people. If we read the Old Testament this way, we will be drawn into worship of the God who so sovereignly and effectually reigns over all of creation that even our failures will be redemptively used by him. Recognizing that the main character is not Moses, but God, will also give a deeper meaning to the way all of the Old Testament finds its greatest fulfillment and meaning in Jesus, the better Moses. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18:15 in his Acts 3 sermon when he said in reference to Jesus, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Jesus, whose name means Savior, was called like Moses to deliver and save God's people. Jesus, like Moses, in the moment of commissioning to the saving work, had some dialogue with God. We have read and heard this morning of three of Moses' objections to the call. But in Matthew 26, we read of Jesus that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going." In the moment in which a response and action was needed, Jesus presents not an arrogant refusal for the work like Moses, but a humble request for another way, and then a humble statement of submission to his Father's will. Where Moses faltered, Jesus stood firm. When Moses resisted, Jesus submitted. When Moses said, "Send someone else," Jesus said, "Not as I will, but as you will." He is the perfect, faithful Savior. Hebrews 3 states that Jesus is worthy of more honor than Moses, even as a builder of a house is more honor than the house itself. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses addresses God as Lord, indicating a servant status that must submit before the Lord of a house. Jesus addresses God as Father, indicating that it is his delight, though it be hard, to do the will of the Father as one that he shares in nature and family priority with. Even as Moses set his family on a donkey as the humble mode of transportation back to Egypt, not in military power but in reliance upon God's power, Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem as a suffering servant. And though Moses and his family needed to be covered by the sign of the covenant and the bloody sacrifice of circumcision, lest he die in the presence of the holy God, Jesus does not himself need to be covered by such a sacrifice, since he is the holy God himself and became himself the bloody sacrifice with which all those that would turn to him would themselves be covered by. Jesus is better. Jesus is a far better Savior than Moses. The God who could not be approached or served by sinners without a bloody sacrifice became a bloody sacrifice for us. Robbie, if you'd come. If you have already repented of your sins and turned to God through his becoming the bloody sacrifice on your behalf, then I offer this repeated exhortation from Hebrews: do not grow weary in doing good. And let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What are some areas in your life that you might be growing weary in doing good? Might be at risk of presuming upon God's grace to forgive instead of killing your sin and cutting it off from your life. Let us be like a bride waiting for her groom. Let us be the church ready and waiting for him. Jesus is coming soon. And if you have not yet repented of your sins, there is a time coming in which the God whose holiness, which is currently patiently enduring your rebellion and waits for your repentance without consuming you in a moment, that patience will run out and you will be consumed in the lake of fire of his holy wrath against your rebellion and sin. Do not let your heart be hardened, but repent today, for today is the day of salvation. If I can have some prayer teams come up. If you have an area of sin you need to repent of that you have been holding on to, if God is calling you to a particular work and you are stubbornly resisting with a focus on yourself more than God, or if you have never repented of your sins and have been covered by Jesus' bloody sacrifice on the cross on your behalf and are realizing your need now, there will be people up here to pray for you. I encourage you to not resist if the Spirit is prompting you to come. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you that you are a patient God that endures and accommodates our weak efforts at obedience. But Lord, may we not grow too comfortable with your patience. Take it as a sign that you're okay with our disobedience. Let us, out of obedience, serve you and live for you with reverence and awe, knowing that you are a consuming fire. Lord, if there are any here who have not yet repented of their sin and turned to you and trusted in Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help them to come. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.